Presence here this morning. I want to mention that we especially appreciate mothers who bring their children and allow them to have the experience of being in a worship service. I will mention that because we appreciate that, we've made special arrangements for those who might need a little attention. We have two nurseries. We have one nursery just off the auditorium here with a window. Where mothers who need to nurse their children can take those that need attention. And then there's another one on a little bit farther back where there is a television monitor and you can hear where fathers are also welcome if they need to help the mother in taking care of the little one. We appreciate your using those. I would like to say how happy my wife and I are to be back at Embry Hills. We have been in two meetings, one in Texas, one nearer here in Lilburn, and have enjoyed those visits with brethren there, been encouraged. But it's always good to get home, and we just enjoy the fellowship of this congregation. And this morning, thank God that we would have this privilege, this opportunity of being with the saints and singing with you, praying with you, remembering the Lord and the Lord's table. It's a wonderful blessing, and to be in places that are isolated where we don't have that opportunity is certainly a discouragement. I want to mention that the elders appreciate so much. I stated this in the bulletin, but I want to say it again. Your participation in the effort to select additional elders for the congregation. I not only appreciate the fact that I think there were 167 forms that were passed in, and that within itself is commendable. But I went through them, the other elders have, will, and was so impressed with how much thought had been given to it. Obvious prayer, excellent comments, and we trust that we can use all of this to please God and to accomplish what He would have accomplished for the government of this congregation. I just might mention that our brother Russ LeGrand and Marty Bardwell are in Wallingford, Connecticut this weekend, talking about elders and trying to help some of those young congregations in the Northeast that have never had elders to comprehend, understand what's involved, and to be working toward the development of eldership in those congregations as well. Our prayers are with them. We rejoice that they can be useful in other places, though we miss them here when they are gone. We've announced this morning that we would be talking on the subject, homes built on a rock. Now, I'm very aware of the fact that a house is not a home, but I would like very much for this house on this rock to represent a family that is well-founded, secure, safe, one that can withstand whatever storm may come its way. There is such a thing as a family like that, and that's what God wants every family to be. But I'm afraid that instead of being like this, many of the families in our country are more like this, just total wrecks. In some instances, of course, there are individuals living together without marriage. In other instances, there is a mother with children and no father. In other cases, there are actually men claiming to be married and women claiming to be married with those of the same sex, something that God never intended, something that will not please Him and will not glorify Him. Why has it come to this point? Why are families in such disarray in our nation? I'm going to suggest two things. We perhaps could suggest more. But one of these is that we have gone to the wrong kind of counselors. When trouble starts in a home, sometimes people go to their own parents who are prejudiced, of course, or to siblings, or go to those maybe whose homes have failed, or they may go to the library and check out a book, or they may go to some marriage counselor who is not aware of the will of God and is unconcerned about what Jesus taught on this subject. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Not necessarily wicked people, but people who just don't consider God. And if you don't consider God, then whatever people want to do and call it marriage or call it a home is something that they have a right to do, regardless of whether it works or not. On the other hand, if we consider God, then we must take His counsel. We must take His advice. A second problem is that many people are searching for easy fixes. You can't sometimes fix a problem easily. Some people think that maybe by doing something for 30 minutes in the morning or some little practice that they might have during the day, they might be able to solve the problems of their home. When in reality, what is needed is complete conversion of the individuals who make up the home. I bought a Volkswagen one time. I really got into a situation where I almost could not refuse to buy it. I was a little bit concerned about it, but sure enough, when I got it, it just didn't run very well. And I had a mechanic friend, and so I took it to my mechanic friend and said, this car needs a tune-up. Well, about an hour from then, he called me and said, Mr. Hall, this car doesn't need a tune-up. This car needs a complete overhaul. Many families don't need a tune-up. They need a complete overhaul. And it needs to be overhauled to bring it into harmony with the teaching of God's Word. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. I believe the teaching of Jesus would solve the problems of every family and every home if those teachings were adhered to. Now, somebody might say, well, but I don't remember Jesus said very much about the home. Something about marriage and divorce, maybe, but that's about all I remember he said about the home. I'm suggesting to you that everything Jesus said will contribute to a secure and safe home. And I'm just going to suggest that we look at the Sermon on the Mount just very briefly and just a very small portion of it and see just how the application of those principles will accomplish what we're seeking to accomplish in getting stable families. In beginning with verse 20, we could start back and talk about the Beatitudes, spend the whole time on that, and that would perhaps serve our purpose. But I'm going to start with the 20th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at the contrast between these. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was an outward righteousness. The righteousness of the king is an inward righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees involved memorizing and following all the rules. And that's what I was talking about, the quick fix. Are there certain rules that I can memorize and follow and everything be okay? On the contrast, the kingdom, righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is being right in person and in heart, being the right kind of person. And when a home is made up of the right kind of people, it'll be okay. But when there's a failure to have the character that's needed, then there are going to be problems. Let's just look here at some of the teaching of Jesus just in the latter part of the 5th chapter of this book. Turning to the first, this book of Matthew, chapter 5, we see what the righteousness of the Pharisees required. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Just don't murder one another in the home. But Jesus said, avoid bitterness. Look at what he says beginning in verse 22. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, is Jesus here just talking about strong language? No, that's not it. It's something that it goes deeper than that. It's an attitude toward the others in the home or in the family? What is it that makes murder wrong? Have you thought about that? We don't have any conscience about murdering a cow. We like the product, or murdering a chicken. But what about murdering a person? Oh, that's a totally different thing, isn't it? What makes it different? Well, if you look with me at the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, when Noah had come out of the ark, God made a particular law in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, that is murder, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, why is the penalty so great for shedding man's blood, but not for shedding the blood of a cow or shedding the blood of a chicken? For in the image of God, he made man. Now, when a person murders another, he ignores the fact that he's murdering someone who is made in the image of God. But when we say to someone, matters not who, in the family or out of the family, you fool, you wicked, ungodly, hopeless, stupid, idiot, what are we doing? We're talking to someone who's made in the image of God, and we're disparaging the qualities of that person. And consequently, Jesus says, don't even do that. It's the same mistake, may not be carried quite as far, but it's the same mistake as the person who murders someone. When you try to cut someone down and make him feel as worthless as possible. And doesn't it go on in the homes very, very often? I think many times the strongest language we use, the most hurtful things we say, are said not to people in the shop, not to people somewhere in the office, not to someone in the school, but to our own flesh and blood in the families. Somehow we feel safe there, that they're not going to reject us, and so we can say whatever harsh thing we want to say to them. The attitude that produces that hard language is what really is wrong, and it causes so much heartache, so much hurt in families and homes, when we're careless about what we say to one another and the value we place on one another. Jesus is saying, avoid bitterness. But let's skip on down now to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, anything you want to do is okay, but just don't cross the line and commit adultery. That's the teaching of the Pharisees. And it's the attitude of many people today. We never quite cross the line and commit adultery, but sometimes we'll be friendlier with someone who's not our companion than we are with our own companion. Well, what does Jesus say? Avoid lust. Look at verse 28. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And isn't this one of the curses of a marriage and the family? A woman comes in and finds her husband looking at pornography, and how it cuts her to the heart to know that he has that kind of lust for some other woman than for her. And it's vice versa sometimes. Women expressing a desire for some man other than their husband. It's poison. It's poison to the family. And it's not simply a matter that the husband ought to hide what he does from his wife. He just ought not do it. And she ought not do it. There is a certain bond that is formed between a husband and a wife that is not to be shared with anyone else. Before marriage, each individual should keep a little wall around himself or herself into which no one else has a right to enter. But when they come together, then that wall is expanded, but the two become one, and they have a right to one another but to no one else. And no one else should be allowed to enter into that circle, and they should never try to enter into the circle of another couple or another individual. It's not simply a matter of pornography. It's not simply a matter of what we watch on television. It's not simply what is watched on the internet. But it may be music that sometimes stirs desires for someone else. Or it may be touching. In fact, Jesus goes on and says, whoever, if the eye offends you, pluck it out. But then he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Whatever is necessary to keep from having these desires for someone outside your marriage, be sure you cut it off, that you avoid it. Not necessarily some surgery of some kind, but simply controlling the eyes, controlling the hands, controlling whatever may encourage us to lust for someone outside our marriage. But again, the Pharisees said in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. They viewed marriage very lightly. In fact, you remember, they came asking Jesus, is it lawful to put a man, a wife away for every cause? And this was the view of a great many, that yes, it's okay. Just whatever you don't like about her, just send her packing. But be sure now you give her that certificate of divorce. Don't send her off without the certificate of divorce. That would be terrible. But sending her away is of no significance. What did Jesus say? Well, what Jesus says is just avoid divorce, except for the most significant violation of the marriage ties, adultery. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason other except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They had said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, now, if you even put your wife away and marry another when she has not been guilty of unfaithfulness to you, you're committing adultery and causing the person you married to commit adultery. Marriage is permanent. God intends that it be so. And he intends that it be held together and that it not be broken. He intends that once two individuals come together as husband and wife, that they remain as husband and wife, unless one commits adultery and leaves the family and becomes unfaithful. That's God's purpose. And it must be recognized if we're to be followers of Jesus Christ. But again, the Pharisees said, avoid false oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, this may appear at first to be a law against profanity, using God's name in vain, and certainly it would include that. But that's not the primary idea. I believe the primary idea here is speak the truth. Don't even need an oath when you're going to speak the truth always. Yet your yes be yes and your no, no. And let that finish it. In fact, when someone begins to use a lot of oaths and swear that this is so, I begin to wonder about whether he's really sincere or not. That makes me wonder more than if he just said what is true. The Pharisees had a kind of an order of truth and lies that were acceptable. If you swore by God's name, which they were even reluctant to pronounce, that was absolutely binding. But if you swore simply by heaven, that wasn't quite as binding. And if it by the earth, well, that was much less binding. And if you got down to just Jerusalem, that was not too binding. Well, Jesus goes on and says here that you are not to swear by anything. Do not swear at all, either by heaven. It's God's throne. Are you going to tell a lie by heaven? Well, you're getting close to God when you say by heaven. Or by the earth, it's his footstool. No, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Well, at least I can swear by my head. You can't turn one hair white or black, at least permanently. You just can't do that. It's under God's control. I wouldn't be as white-headed as I am now if I could control that. Naturally, but I can't. God turned it white, and I can't do anything about that. And so God has more control over my head than I do. everything that God made is related to Him. And so we don't have a right to lie and by anything. Lying is simply wrong. Say what's right and don't prevaricate in any way. Just think what it would do for families if the parents always told the children the truth. Many times that's where it starts. The parents deceive the children, promise things maybe they don't intend to carry out, or tell them lies about various things. I believe that parents ought to be absolutely truthful with their children. Think what it would mean if husband and wife were always truthful to one another, and if the children were always truthful with the parents. It'd keep us out a lot of the mischief, wouldn't it, if we knew we were going to tell the truth about where we've been, who we've been with, what we've been doing. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Absolutely being truthful and trustworthy with one another in the family would make a big, big difference. But look again. In verse 38, we have what I believe is the Pharisees' view, although it's a quotation from the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now let me just say that is Old Testament teaching, but it was not intended as being personal. It was intended rather as the kind of punishment that would be given to anyone civilly by the judges. And if one had taken an eye, then he would have to kill an eye. If one had taken a tooth, he'd have to lose a tooth. It was never intended for personal retaliation, but that's what they were making it. That's what they were making. But be sure, they would say, don't go beyond that. Don't take two eyes if he's just taken one. Don't take two teeth if he's just taken one. Then you become the offender. You become the one who's guilty. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And Jesus is not suggesting we just become a pincushion of some kind. But what he is saying is that you don't try to retaliate and punish the person who's punished you. He hurt me, I'm going to hurt him. How often that happens between husband and wife. Sometimes it gets physical. I hear of physical fights between men and women in the home. What a shame, what a disgrace that should happen. But if there are many of those who would not engage in physical retaliation, but who would engage in verbal retaliation, she said, this hurt me. Well, I'll say something that hurt her more, and then she'll hurt me more, and then I'll hurt her more. And it just escalates until something really, really harsh is said that cuts so deeply that years, really, do not heal it. I've talked to members of a marriage who would bring up something that was said years, years ago that they just can't forget. And it all begins with this retaliation idea. You say, well, but it's just not fair for him to hurt me and me to do nothing about it, or for her to hurt me and me do nothing about it. No, it's not fair. But things are not always fair. I don't know if you read David Maxson's daily devotional. Most of you get it, I think, on the internet, and it's worth reading. David does some wonderful work, and I've just been amazed that he's kept it up so many years, really, on a daily basis, almost without missing. And that just this morning, he was speaking about Jesus being scourged. And he mentioned that he had never seen anything as horrible as a scourging. And when he tries to imagine Jesus being scourged, the pain, the bleeding, the excruciating experience that Jesus had, that it's hard to even comprehend. But he said the most incomprehensible thing about it all is that the Creator was being scourged by His creation, that He who made all things would submit Himself to that. And 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, says we were called to this, to follow the example of Jesus, to suffer for righteousness' sake, to allow ourselves to suffer when it's not right to have to suffer. And he even uses in this connection husbands and wives, and sometimes there is suffering to be endured, but it's not for us to repay the punishment that is deserved perhaps by our companion or by our parents or by our children. And I might just say here sometime that what's called discipline is not just discipline. Discipline is discipling. Discipline is teaching. Discipline is forming character. And sometime I believe that requires some physical pain. I think it has to be inflicted in children in order to show them the consequences of doing wrong. But it should never be at retaliation. And sometimes parents get so frustrated with their children that they take out their frustration on them, and that's nothing more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the same thing, and that's the very kind of thing that Jesus is forbidding here. I talked to a high school principal one time who said it's amazing to see the difference in the attitude of parents who are called in because their children have done something wrong. He said, when I call in one set of parents and the child is sitting there, those parents come in and said, how could you do this to me? And you can see the child parents angry, and the parents about to come down on the child with all of the discipline that they can possibly administer, if you can call it discipline, the punishment, we should say. On the other hand, other parents come in and say, son, how could you do this to yourself? Look how you've hurt yourself. Look what a mistake you've made. Look at the consequences. Your parents can actually retaliate against their children rather than disciplining and training and seeking to mold and make the child into what he ought to be. Retaliation has no place in the child of God. And then the Pharisees said, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, it's true that the law said, you shall love your neighbor. In fact, in my Bible here, quotations from the Old Testament are in italics. You shall love your neighbor is in italics, but hate your enemy is not. That really wasn't in the Old Testament. But they assumed that that was the logical conclusion. If you love your neighbor, then you hate your enemy. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was to demonstrate that that's not the proper interpretation of that passage. But the point here is that what Jesus calls for is unconditional love, the kind of love that God extends. You know, the love that you can fall into and fall out of is not the kind of love on which marriage is built. I'm going to say that again. The kind of love, the kind of emotional love, the kind of romantic love that you just fall into and you get all excited about this and can hardly sleep at night. Well, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what marriage is built on, because that same emotion that can be kindled can also be put to sleep and can also fade. And you have that emotion because she's beautiful, or she's so sweet, or she's so funny, or he's so handsome, or something, you know. But then you begin to see the warts. You begin to see the weaknesses of that person. And then love, that kind of love, fades. It gets sour. It's the Hollywood kind of love. Here they are getting married, and they're the beautiful couple, and each seems so perfect for the other, but 6 weeks later, it's all over. It's all over. Because it wasn't based on the right kind of love. The love Jesus uses here when he says love your enemies is not the kind of love that just makes you want to hug them. Now, that's all right between the husband and wife. But it must go beyond that. It must be the kind of love that says, I'm going to put you first, your interests first. And we can even have that kind of love for an enemy, that we're going to do what's best for the enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. That's what the passage in Romans says. And that's the kind of love that is here. And so that kind of love for between a husband and wife says, if she's hungry, I'll feed her. She may have disappointed me. She may have mistreated me. But I love her. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact that when you get married, you don't say, I do love, honor, and cherish this person. You promise before God and these witnesses, I will love. It's something you can determine and decide to do. And that's the kind of love on which a firm marriage is founded. I've had a few men, it's been a long time since this happened. In fact, I don't remember ever happening at Ember Hill, so you can just not be imagining who it might be. But I'd have someone come in and say to me, Brother Hall, I need to talk to you. Well, what's the problem? I don't love my wife anymore. Well, I just kind of created an answer to that that was automatic. My answer is, when are you going to repent? Repent? Yeah, repent. Jesus said, husbands, love your wives through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command just as pure and simple as it can be. And if you've quit loving her, you better repent and start loving her again. Yeah, but you don't know how she treats me. Well, she's an awful cook. In fact, she just doesn't even get up and cook breakfast at all. She lies around all day and eats chocolates and gets fat. And when I come home, she looks horrible and she doesn't have any supper cooked. And she shouts at me and she screams at me and she just, well, is she your enemy? She's the worst enemy I got. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now go home and love her. You know, it's pretty simple when you get right down to it, isn't it? It's pretty simple. You just go back home and no matter how she's treating you, you decide I'm going to treat her as she needs to be treated. And really, that's the best way to bring about a response, a loving reaction. If we love God because He first loved us, if you love that wife or love that husband who doesn't really deserve it, and that's what Jesus is talking about. The wicked people don't deserve for the sun to come up in the morning, but your heavenly Father brings it up for them anyway. She may not deserve something. He may not deserve anything, but you go on and treat them as though they did. And if we love God because He first loved us, perhaps that companion will begin to love you because you first loved them. Well, that just gets us through the fifth chapter. We could go on with the sixth chapter, which talks about hypocrisy and then about materialism. We talk a lot about that, emphasis on material things, and then petty criticism, judge not that you be not judged. These are all problems, aren't they? But this is enough. This is enough. People like this are going to have a secure home if they're not bitter toward one another. If they don't lust after people, other people, other women, other men outside the marriage, if they avoid divorce and that's just something that's not going to happen, if they always tell one another the truth, if there's no retaliation when one misbehaves, the other doesn't fight back, if the love is unconditional, such as was promised, it'd be hard to break up a family like that. It'd be very, very difficult. And if that's not enough, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I've sometimes asked a man, what kind of wife would you want if you were a man? Or vice versa, really. Ask the wife, what kind of a wife would you want if you were a man? Well, then you just be that kind of wife. And what kind of husband would you want if you were a woman? Would you just be that kind of husband? Really, if we didn't even have those teachings in the fifth chapter, this would really be enough. If we just treat one another the way we would want to be treated, if we were in that other person's position. Well, there's a warning. And that comes toward the end of the sermon. Jesus said, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When a home wrecks, it's not because, as some marriage counselor says, incompatibility. It's not because of irreconcilable differences. It's not because this marriage is irreparably broken. Those things seem so hopeless. What can you do if it's irreparably broken? If the differences are irreconcilable? Hopeless, hopeless. But it's just because the teachings of Jesus have been ignored. Now, maybe not both of them. And the purpose of this lesson is not to send anybody on a guilt trip because maybe of what somebody else has done. It takes two. But when there's a home wreck, somebody has violated some of the teaching of Jesus. Maybe both. Maybe only one. But somebody has. And when you violate the teaching of Jesus, it's sin. It's sin. And that's more serious than any other thing. It not only destroys home, it destroys souls. When there's real trouble in a home because people, and it's always because somebody's not obeying the Lord, somebody's going to be lost. But the beautiful thing is, there's a remedy for sin. The marriage counselor may say, this marriage is irreparably broken or they're irreconcilable. No, the problem is sin, and there is a solution for sin. Which one of these represents your family? One that's safe and secure and solid, built on the rock of the teaching of Jesus? Or one that's a wreck because it's been built maybe on pleasure, maybe on lust, maybe on human philosophy, maybe around material wealth, desires, whatever. Which is it? Well, change is possible. Don't let some marriage counselor or some judge tell you it's not possible. It is possible. It is possible. But it's going to require repentance. It's going to require a decision to live for Christ, to do what he says, to follow his laws. And there's a temptation perhaps on the part of one or the other in a marriage that's troubled to say, well, that sounds right to me, and I will if he will, or I will if she will. No, you don't agree to follow Jesus if somebody else will do it. You just agree to do it yourself. I will, whether my companion does or not, whether my children do or not, whether my parents do or not, I will follow Jesus. It's difficult when only one will. In some ways it becomes more difficult. Jesus even said he'd come to bring a sword. But you decide to do what's right. And if your home is ever to be repaired, somebody is going to have to lead in being converted into a true disciple of Jesus. And I just plead with you, let yourself be the one. You be the one that says, I'll obey the Lord, regardless whether anyone else in my family does, regardless of whether anyone else in the church does, regardless of whether anyone else in the world does. I will arise and do what the Lord would have me to do. If you're a Christian, convert your heart into the kind of heart that Jesus would have you have. And if you're not a Christian, then by all means, put your faith in Jesus. Recognize that it's his wisdom, his way, that is best for you. Not only for your marriage, but for everything in life, and most certainly everything in death. And decide even this morning that you'll rise and follow Jesus. Or as Saul of Tarsus was told, when he had believed in Jesus, when he had repented of the past persecution of the saints, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Could we assist you in this morning as we stand and sing?
Thank you.